Good morning. Good morning again. That's right. Us short people are sort of struggling here. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. I was graciously offered a coffee that someone went and got for me. I thanked him for it, and I decided that it might be a little bit of a distraction if I brought it up, so I quickly finished it. When you drink an extra large that quickly, you get pretty hot and sweaty. So it's very warm up here all of a sudden. So if you think I'm feeling nervous, it's not so much the nerves, it's just that amount of hot liquid. My body's going, what are we doing? If I talk quickly, you'll also know now why that happens. I was told, as I had some discussions with Kirk about what we would look at together this morning, I was told that the intention had been that you would look at the story of Esther in the weeks leading up to this morning. And so in my thinking, I thought, well, Ezra would be a logical next place to go. If you're familiar with sort of the timeline of the people of God, the books of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah form essentially, in terms of narrative, form the last of God's dealings with the nation of Israel before you get into the New Testament. I'm going to give you just a quick history lesson only because it's going to help us to get some context for what we're going to see happen later. And I'll try to go fairly quickly through it. But God sends the 12 tribes into Egypt, and they're there for a time, and then He brings them out, and He brings them into the Promised Land. And as He brings them in, Moses dies and Joshua takes over. And God makes it very clear that they need to go into this land that He has for them, and they need to completely remove from where they're going to live every trace of the nations who were there before them. He wants to plant them in, if you will, brand new, uncorrupted life soil, and so they're going to establish themselves. And that's the instruction that they give, and they're to live a separate life for God. Basically, you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and to varying degrees, the different tribes have accomplished that, and things take a downturn from there. And the book of Judges, and from that point on, basically is about the nation of Israel failing to varying degrees to be able to keep themselves separate from the nations around them. And God, in His incredible patience, for generations upon generations, warns them through His prophets of the need for them to be separate. Until finally, enough is enough, and in the lifetime of Hezekiah, or actually just before Hezekiah, the 10 tribes that we would call the tribes of Israel are taken into Assyrian captivity. They're essentially assimilated, and so they essentially disappear. And to all intents and purposes today, they still really have disappeared. I remember, I don't remember how long ago it was. Maybe it was before we moved away from here. So maybe 10, 15 years ago, we did a video series in the summertime. And I remember that the video series was talking about trying to find those 10 tribes, and they had sort of thought they maybe had some idea where they were. But that wasn't a planned sidetrack, sorry. But, you know, that was kind of neat, because we really still don't know where they are. Sometime later, the Babylonians come in, and under Nebuchadnezzar, again, God's still warning. And Judah, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, had been a little more faithful to God, so they're given a little more time, but eventually they succumb, and they're taken away. God judges His people because of their refusal to obey Him, their refusal to give Him their undivided attention. 70 years approximately pass, and we find ourselves at the start of the book of Ezra. Ezra basically has two main sections. The first 6 chapters, what we read there is about revival under a man named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel comes back, and his job is to get the temple rebuilt. And so in the first 6 chapters of Ezra, we read about that. It takes them 22 years, not because the building actually took that long, but because between opposition from enemies and discouragement and just a lethargy, it just doesn't happen very quickly. But eventually, and with God's encouragement through some of His prophets, they get that done. You get to the end of chapter 6, and there's a break of about 57 years. And say, how do you say about and then say 57? Well, that was the number I kept reading. As I read it, I'm like, how can they know exactly? So I'm saying about, they said 57. There was a break. And in that window of time is when the story of Esther takes place. And so you've got Zerubbabel, then you've got Esther in a separate book, and then in chapter 7 we're introduced to Ezra, and that's who we want to look at this morning. And his story basically takes us, and that's the last four chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, of Ezra. And then he shows up actually in Nehemiah chapter 8 as well. Overlapping with Ezra is Nehemiah, and Nehemiah's job is going to be to rebuild the walls. So you've got Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple, and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, and in the middle of that, if you will, you have Ezra, and if I could suggest, if his job is a rebuilding one as well, his job is to rebuild the relationship with God that the people of Israel had let come under disrepair. Right, the temple had been burned down, that had to get fixed. The walls are gone, they're going to need to get fixed. But between those two, there needs to be a right relationship with God. There needs to be things made right with God. And that's the work of rebuilding that Ezra undertakes. You know, as I think about Ezra's life, and as I think about, you know, even our time together that we had in the previous meeting, you know, to me, Ezra is the kind of person who lives out what Paul would say in Romans 12. If you know Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul there, at home, we've been reading through, and I'm sorry, it was funny, a couple of you said, welcome home, and I was like, oh, yeah, it's good to be back. We've been walking through the book of Romans, and so we've just sort of gotten to that stage. We're actually just wrapping up the book now, but for the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is, if you will, building a foundation of truth about God. It's the foundation of this is what you need to know. And then he introduces the break at chapter 12 and verse 1, says, now take everything that you know and everything that we've learned about what God has done, and now let's make it practical. And he says, I beseech you, I beg you, in light of God's mercies, that you would present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And really, that would be, as I look at the life of Ezra, Ezra's the guy who, to me, lives that out. If you want to know what that would look like, obviously this is in a different era, a different world, but in so many ways, a world that we can see parallels to in our own. Ezra's going to show us what it means to live out a life of devotion to God. And so we're going to look at lessons from the life of Ezra, but particularly lessons from the life of Ezra in how to be devoted to God. How to be completely sold out for Him and to make the things of God everything that matters in your world. And that's really, if you will, the outline that I would give you. Some things that we would know just as we get started. I'll give you the bigger picture as we go. My watch battery stopped, and that one looks kind of small, so you might be in trouble. But we want to look at sort of the big ideas of his story. I want to give you an overview of his life, hopefully fairly quickly. Then I want us to then pull from that three aspects of his life that show his devotion to God. And then take what we see in him and say, okay, how can I put that into practice in my life? And so that's really our goal in the time that we've got together. So if you're at chapter 7, we'll just sort of walk through, and we're going to read some of it, but we won't take the time this morning to read all four chapters in their entirety. It's actually an interesting book. Ezra was obviously a detail guy, because almost half of the book actually is lists. He was a guy who thought attention to detail was important. So having said that, we're going to skip over most of those lists to get the narrative ourselves. But we're introduced to Ezra. We're told, verse 6, that he went up from Babylon and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. In the verses prior to that, we saw that he was of the line of the priests. And so he was a priest and he was a scribe. Verse 8, it says, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so in chapter 7, we're given the background, if you will, of what Ezra was about. He was by birth a priest, by focus in life, he was a scribe. And he's being sent back to Jerusalem by the Babylonian king, Artaxerxes. And he's given this letter, and we're not going to read all of it, but the letter that he gives, that the king gives, is an incredible letter. And we'll read just the first little bit of it. It says, "This is a copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes," this is verse 11, "gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I've issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you." And we read down, and again, we're not going to give all of the details. Verse 21 isn't noteworthy, perhaps. He says, I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king. Verse 27, Ezra offers up a prayer. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart. And so that's chapter 7. There's basically an introduction to Ezra, the letter of the king, which is incredible, and we'll talk more about that. And then we have Ezra's response of just praise to God that he would do such an incredible thing. You know, and lest we try to sort of make this, you know, kind of cute, and no offense to Sunday school, but you know, we're not looking at the Sunday school version. This was not, you know, a righteous, you know, Christian king. This is the Babylonian king. This would be, I guess, the Persian king at this point. All kinds of power. This is, you know, throw you in the lion's den kind of power. Right? This is power that says, yeah, you look at me the wrong way and you forfeit your life. Right? So this is not sort of, you know, your ideal boss. And Ezra says, wow, praise be to God that this is what my boss would tell me to do. Chapter 8, we have the trip. And again, just for the sake of time, you get a list of who he's bringing with him. But it says in verse 15 of chapter 8, he says, "I assembled them at the river where we camped. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." And so he says, basically he sends some people back. And verse 18, "According to the good hand of our God, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel." And so they get Levites. You say, why is that important? Well, we'll notice the importance of that a little bit later. Verse 21, "I proclaimed a fast there." And so they're getting ready to go, but here's the problem. They're traveling, they've got all of this valuable stuff, and they're going to make a 5-month trip. They're not an army, and they're traveling through hostile territory. And Ezra's conviction, he says, verse 22, "I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty." He wasn't going to ask the king for help in an area where he knew God could help. And obviously he had talked to the king. And we're going to talk a lot about Ezra's testimony before the king. And I just wish I had half the courage that Ezra clearly had to witness to my boss the way Ezra clearly did. And so he's not going to do it in a way that would dishonor God. He's committed to doing it in a way that's going to give glory to God as he goes ahead. And so they make their trip and they get everything dropped off. And in chapters 9 and 10, we have sort of the third section. And this is why I gave you that brief history lesson before. It says, when everything has been sort of delivered, "The princes approached me saying," Ezra writing, says, "the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. For they have taken," verse 2, "for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." And so in chapters 9 and 10, as he comes back, he discovers that the sin that had in fact driven them into captivity in the first place, the sin for which God's judgment had put them into Babylon, was beginning to resurface. And his devastation and his sorrow at that is incredible. And chapter 9 and 10 give us then how he begins to resolve that. So that's a very quick summary of it. I would strongly encourage you, if this piques your curiosity at all, and I trust that it would, that you would consider his life a little bit more for yourself, because it's, you know, I just want to give you a taste of what his life was. But man, what a guy who just was committed to God. And we're going to look at some of those things now, but we're not going to give you anything, you know, that there is there to be seen. I want to focus with us this morning on three aspects of his life that really challenged me in terms of devotion to God. The first of them was the fact that the focus of his life was on God's law. Go back to chapter 7. And we read that verse. It says, verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so Ezra had purposed in his heart that God's law was going to be his priority. You know, and it's interesting as in my studying, that idea of to set it is to lock in or to have a firm anchor. You know, it's the idea that nothing is going to move me from that. It wasn't whimsical. It wasn't sort of off the cuff. It wasn't something that was done purely emotionally. It was a very conscious, focused decision that this is going to be what I live my life for. You know, as I make these kinds of statements, I'm not an original language guy in any way, shape, or form, and so I'm just trying to read what people who have studied them tell me. And as I read it, I kind of got the idea of sort of locking in. And again, if you've ever watched one of those sort of fighter movies with jets, I always think about this when I think about this word, because, you know, when you see, you know, the bad guys chasing the good guys, or whoever's chasing who, and, you know, the plane is driving all around trying to get, you know, away, and then all of a sudden you see that radar thing on the screen and it just sort of locks it in. If you know what I'm talking about? Yes? No? You know what I'm talking about? I'm just getting this right now. And it's, you know, when you're taking a bit of a chance on an analogy, a little bit of head nodding just, you know, confirms that, okay. But, you know, it's just locked in. And at that point, you know it's over. Right? As soon as you're locked in, I'm sunk. Because the technology doesn't fail. And whatever's locked in on is as good as done. That's the idea. It says Ezra purposed in his heart. He locked himself in, says that's what's going to happen. And no matter what happens, this is what I'm going to be about. And he set his heart. When you set your heart on something like that, you're going to follow through. You know, as we get started in our time this morning, we're talking about a devotion to God. And that devotion to God, I trust for all of us this morning, has started in our heart. You know, salvation starts in the heart. Romans 10 says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so I ask you, as something of a plan to side this morning, where is your heart? Has there been a point in your life this morning where in your heart you said, you know what, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ died for me. I know that apart from Him, I have no hope to spend eternity anywhere other than separated from God in the lake of fire. That decision to trust Christ as Savior is one that has to be made in the heart. And it has to then be confessed with the mouth. And it would be my prayer that would be the experience of everyone here this morning. If it's not, much of what we're going to say, for pretty much all of what we're going to look at this morning, presumes that. And as I look around the room and know so many of you, I know that that's true. But if that's not true, please examine your heart that way. But Ezra purposed in his heart that the law of God was going to be a focus. Notice the progression that he makes. As he locks his heart in onto it, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to study it. And so he's going to make this book something that he gets to know. I was thinking about this as I was just this morning as I was going over my notes, and I thought, you know, this should be what identifies us. And I'm making some application, and we're going to make more application later. But he was the guy who was the Bible guy, if you will. Wow. I hope that would be said of me. You know, notice what the king says about him. Again, I don't know, and we'll talk about this, I'm talking about it now. I don't know really where The king and Ezra ran into each other. We're never told anything about what it was that Ezra did for a living. This wasn't, he wasn't a full-time priest or scribe. That wasn't a job that you would have had in that empire. If you'd been back in Israel, yes, but not where he was. And so he would have had, if you will, a secular job doing something. But he obviously had a relationship with the king, that the king knew him. Right? But notice how the king identifies him. He's sending a letter back with Ezra. And look at the title that he gives to Ezra. He says, I'm sending Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God. Right? That's how he knew Ezra. Ezra was the guy who knew God's word, because he had set his heart to study it. And obviously it had paid dividends. You know, challenge to me. Once he studied it, it says then he set his heart to practice it. And so then it changed his life. Once he knew what it said, he didn't say, okay, that's great, now I can, you know, just jump right into teaching it. That's going to be the last stage. But he says, I need to let what God's word says change who I am. And I need to look at myself in the light of what God's word teaches and make sure that the way I live my life lines up with that. And then lastly, having done that, he sets his heart to teach those. We're told that he was an expert. That idea in verse 11, it says he was the priest, the scribe, an expert in the words of the commandments of God. Just as an aside, to a degree, realize that yes, he was a priest, he was a scribe. This was not his full-time job. I mentioned that already. And so this was something that he did, and this is where it's a challenge to me, because it's not like I have a full-time job that allows me to spend my time reading the Bible. Most of us don't. And sometimes we look at sort of those full-time guys and think, well, of course they know the Bible. They've got all day to do it. This wasn't Ezra. And it's maybe not us. But he did it, and so can we. And so he had a day job. But he made it the purpose of his heart that the time that was available to him to do what he wanted with it was going to be spent studying the law of God. He was in a godless society, working for a godless boss. But the purpose of his heart was to study God's law. This focus then came at a cost, because he would have given up time to do other things. What came at a cost, we're going to see when in the next chapter. If you're going to practice what God's law says, you can't do things the easiest way. You have to do it the way that honors God the most. And again, I mean, chapter 8, that whole delay with the Levites, right? They had this phenomenal opportunity to take off, and the king gives them this incredible blank check almost, in terms of, yeah, spend the riches of the richest empire in the world and spend as much as you need, and, you know, if you need more, let me know. You know, and they're out of here. But they're there, and they spend 3 days getting ready to go, and he starts looking around, and oh, there's no Levites here. Part of me would say, well, let's get over there before the king changes his mind, and then we'll worry about Levites later. You know, I mean, really, because there's a window, and we need to get through the window before it closes. No, we're not leaving until we've got who God says we need to have. And so the cost of being committed to God's law means when I practice it, I can't then take a shortcut halfway down. And so he was committed to doing that. And that's really the second part of his life, and I'm sort of segueing us into that. He was committed to honoring God. If he's going to live it out, he's going to live it out in a way that makes it clear that God is honored, that God is important to him, not just in word, but in practice. Look again, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, but look at the testimony that he had with his employer. Verse 18 of chapter 7. The king writes there and says, whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver. He's given them some money and told them what to do with it. Actually, let's back up to verse 17. He says, with this money, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. I don't know what each of us do, and some of us may have jobs that we have lots of company money, and some of us may have not very much company money. One more verse, actually, first, and I'll get to that. Verse 21, he says, I issue a decree to all the treasurers, we read this before, who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, may require of you, shall be done, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt, as needed. How much company money would you be given with a blank check like that. Like, it just, as I read it, I just thought, that is an incredible level of trust. This is a godless king, and he's talking about an Israelite who already had a reputation. If we were to go back to chapter 4, one of the ways that the enemies of God stopped Zerubbabel from rebuilding the temple was, he said, they wrote to the king at that time and said, do you know who you're talking about? Paraphrasing, obviously. Right? But do you know who these people are? These are the people that every time they get start to get any of their worship established, the next thing that happens is they rebel. You go back and look in the records, O king, and that's where you're going to find. And that king goes back and looks in the records and goes, oh, yeah, that's right. We're not letting them get started again. Because as soon as we let them get started, we're going to be in trouble, and they're going to rebel. And so it gets shut down in chapter 4. Same people. He trusts Ezra completely. He was an incredible witness for God in terms of a life that honored God. So much so that the king says, you take whatever you need. I trust you completely. Notice also, he honored God because he obviously talked a lot about the God that he served and that he worshipped. Right? He's in verse 12 of chapter 7, he's the God of heaven. In verse 23 of chapter 7, we read that verse, we need to avoid his wrath. We read that list of all the offerings. And even as I just read it to you again, it just strikes me. This is, again, a godless king who knows nothing really of the God of Israel, but he's giving them the bulls and the rams, and he knows about the offerings. And he knows what he's needing. So there have obviously been conversations with Ezra. I mean, even to the point where he says, because this is one of those little details that sometimes we can miss, right? Every offering had to have salt. And so what does he give them? Well, you know, all those talents of everything, but salt has needed. I don't know how much salt you're going to need, but I know you need lots of it for all the offerings that you're doing, and you just take what you need. This is what the king is saying. Ezra had been able to live a life that allowed the king to learn about his God. God was his priority in terms of focusing on his word. God was his priority in terms of the way he lived his life. And again, as we said, he's not going to dishonor God in any way. Even his witness, as we looked at chapter 8, the idea of proclaiming a fast in verse 21, he says, we're going to humble ourselves. We're going to ask God for a safe trip. I'm not going to dishonor God by going to the king to get help for something that I've told him God can do. I'm going to do it the way that honors God. And again, that I can read that and be impressed by it. But when it changes my life, that gets kind of scary. Because what it means is that, yeah, I'm not going to take the shortcut. I'm not going to take the easy way. And we'll make some more application to that. But he's going to honor God that way. And then we get to chapters 9 and 10. And this is where we see, again, the priority that God was to Ezra is revealed in the fact that what bothered God bothered Ezra. All the trouble that they'd gotten into was because of this inability to be focused on God. And again, in our multicultural, diverse society, that this is such a weird idea. But you know, the picture for us is that God says, I want you to be for me and for me alone. You know, it's the idea, really, in a sense, of a marriage. I mean, when you have a wife and a husband who are betrothed to each other, I belong to you and you belong to me, and there's nobody else. It's the idea of faithfulness. And the whole trouble that they had gotten into was because of infidelity with regard to their relationship with God. And the nation's been wiped out. And now here they are getting back together again, and it's starting again. And Ezra, again, might have looked at it and said, man, that's a bad thing. But what can I do? No. I just notice with me again and just try to picture this, because I can't. When I heard about this matter, that they were getting again involved with these other nations and their other gods in particular, I tore my garment and my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head. This is chapter 9, verse 3. Pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. The end of verse 4, I sat appalled until the evening offering. He was devastated. This is a guy whose heart was aligned with God. God was his focus. God was his priority. And if it basically, his reaction is a response and a reflection of how God would have felt. He understood how God felt about those things. You know, that only happens when the first two things take place. You know, and I suspect that I've made comments like this before, but, you know, he started with the law of God, and he made that his priority. And as you read this book, I'll just tell you right now, you're going to learn what God's like. And then he set out to live what this book showed him. And that's part of what happens. But the other thing is he learned what God was like, and so when he saw something happen, he's like, oh, that's not going to be good. Right? Any of you remember, and for some of you, you know, you're on the parent end of it, as I am now, but I can remember different times being places, and my dad used to embarrass me to death because if we're in a restaurant and, you know, we're sort of minding our own business, but if there was, you know, sort of an inappropriate situation at a next table, my dad was a principal, and like a high school principal, and sometimes he just couldn't help himself. Right? And so there'd be something going on, and I could just tell. Oh no, what's going to happen? You know, he was just starting to get bothered by it, and it's like, this isn't going to go good. And at that point, I would try to go to the bathroom so that whenever my dad got involved with someone else's situation, I wasn't there. But I had gotten to know my father well enough that when I saw a situation, I knew my father well enough to know what he was thinking about the situation and to know how he would think and what he was going to do. I had arrived at that point because of time I'd spent with my dad. That's what happens with God. When we spend time with him and watch him do things and see how he responds to things, we get to a situation and go, oh, God's not going to be happy with this at all. And then our response is like God's response. And that's what we see in Ezra's life. Verse 1 of chapter 10, it says he's praying and he's making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. He is devastated. Verse 3 of chapter 10, we read he's making a covenant. He says, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Notice he's aligning himself with who? Those who tremble at the commandment of our God. What does God's word say to me? You know, a friend of mine has made this quote, and I think it's a good quote. You know, a rule without a consequence is just a suggestion. You know, and sometimes we think that to be true of God. We think that God's just making suggestions because we don't believe that there's consequences. When we realize that there's consequences, we tremble. You know, again, to draw from my own childhood, you know, I could be misbehaving all I wanted in the backseat of the car, and it really didn't bother me. I could be told to stop as many times as I wanted, but when I was told, we're going to talk about this when we get home, you know, all of a sudden I trembled because I realized that there was a consequence. And that's these people. They trembled at the word of God. They realized that there was a consequence. And so they're doing something about it. Even as they begin to make things happen, and in chapter 10, the wheels are turning, but it says in verse 6, it says, although he went there, speaking of Ezra, it says, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was still mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. He doesn't shake it off quickly. You know, it's not dismissed easily. It's bothering him. And then we see in the rest of chapter 10, verses 7, really to the end, is them doing what needs to get done to make it right. And so he's someone who set his heart. He locked himself in to know what God's law said. He was someone who locked himself in to making sure that his life agreed with it. And then he was set up, and he, almost of necessity, what flowed out of that was a response to life that would mirror what God's response would have been in the same situation. Where do I fit in to that? You know, Doug shared with us this morning this idea of recalibrating, and that's really what I would invite us to do this morning, is just to measure ourselves against the standard of a man who presented his body as a living sacrifice to God and said, I want to be completely for you. You know, and may I appeal to us this morning, as we gather this morning and as we week by week think about God's mercies, as we week by week think about the fact that the eternal Son of God, who spoke this universe into existence, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross and hung there bleeding for us. In light of that, Paul would urge us, give him everything you've got. Everything. Where do I measure up to what Ezra did in trying to make that happen? Where's my focus? How important, right at the very start, how important is this word to me, this Bible to me? You know, sometimes you look at people who know their Bibles and you think, wow, I wish I could do that. Well, you can. You just have to put the time in. You know, and it's not going to be maybe, you know, 15 hours a day for the next 2 months. But it might be, you know, 20 or 30 minutes a day for the next 2 years. A statistic I'm sure you've heard before, and I'm going to footnote it because I don't read that quickly. But I'm told that 72 hours of reading gets you from cover to cover. 72 hours doesn't seem like a lot. I don't think I read that quickly. So let's double it. Hey, why not? That's 6 days. If you read half as quickly as they say you can go cover to cover in 6 days. Is that doable? Well, not in 6 days, but it's doable. And if we really want to be those who say God is my priority, the first thing, the way you need to start is spending time with Him. Where I need to start is spending time with Him. I'm not going to find the time. You know, I don't know when the last time was that I just sort of found myself all of a sudden in the house by myself and it was quiet and I had nothing to do. Oh, right, I do. Never. It's never happened. It's not going to happen. But you can make it happen. Ezra locked himself in and said, that's what's going to happen. You know, what am I locked into? Well, I'm locked into eating. I'm locked into sleeping. You know, pretty locked into work. What else am I locked into? Am I locked into spending time with God's Word? Am I locked into to obeying it in a way that honors God? You know, again, your work situation may pull you in one direction. Your life situation may pull you in a direction. There's going to be all kinds of excuses. There's going to be all kinds of legitimate reasons why I can't do what it would appear that I should be doing to put what I'm reading into practice. But maybe we can do it. Maybe it just is going to take, and trust me, I'm not throwing stones in the glass house. Because it's just, you know, it's so easy to make excuses for me. It's so easy to rationalize. This has been my observation in my years of working with camp, and I've probably shared this before, and I don't really like repeating myself, but you might find that hard to believe. I love working with teenagers. I mean, that's why I do what I do. I find teenagers the most enjoyable group of people to hang around with. They're just, you know, they have their moments, but I'm okay with that because what I love about a teenager is that they're open to instruction far more than we are. Right? I work at camp, and over the course of a summer, we might have 100 staff, not all at once, but 100 staff over the course of a summer. Probably 80 of those are going to be under 20. All right? And 20 of them will be over that, obviously, then. That was pretty obvious math. Wow. I'm a math teacher. I couldn't help it. But, you know, those 80 teenagers, they may make interesting choices. They may do things that they're not supposed to. But this is a generalization. But my experience has been that when you go to a teenager and you say, you know what, your light should have been out a half an hour ago, and it wasn't. You know what they say? Yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I'll make sure it's out tonight. Now, I don't do this, but I'm about to explain, because I've never had it go really well. But if I went to a 25-year-old or a 30-year-old and said, yeah, your light was on for an extra half an hour last night, who do you think you are? Right? Why are you telling me when to turn my light out? You know, they don't do the head bob anymore. But, right, it's the idea that I have a reason, and I had a reason. Because I had a reason, you can't tell me what to do. That's what 10 years does. Right, the 15-year-old says, I'm open to instruction. 25-year-old says, I've got it all figured out. And by the time you're 35, it's over. Right? Brothers and sisters, seriously though, we do that with God. Right? As we're baby Christians, as we're growing in our faith, this book can tell us what to do. And then all of a sudden we're 10 years into our spiritual walk, and now we have reasons why we can't do what this book tells us to do. And then 10 more years, if we're not careful, and we don't even really ask it to tell us what to do anymore because we've got it all figured out. And I'm sorry, I'm not... this is what I fight within me. Because I read a verse that convicts me, and immediately there's a part of my brain that starts to explain why I don't really need to do what that verse says. And then that needs to be... To be cutthroat, that needs to be crucified. When Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's, I suspect, part of what he's talking about. Is taking that old nature that wants to conflict with what the Bible teaches me and get rid of that old nature. And that's what needs to change in my life. I need to be open to what God has to say to me. I need to commit to honoring God with my life so that my integrity, my witness at work. Again, you may say, well, you don't know my boss. You don't know Ezra's boss. Right? And if he could have that kind of a witness, and I don't know what it's going to look like. Obviously, he's also a good employee. You know, it's a package deal. But he had a witness in his world that honored God. Am I the most honest employee in my company? If there was ever a situation where one person says this and someone else says that, would they bank on my word? Or would my word be one of the ones that they would bring into question? Hopefully I'm the most honest employee that my company has. That's what Ezra was, and it's a challenge to me. Lastly, coming out of that, how do I respond to what bothers God? You know, as I look around at the world around me, am I okay with it? Or does it still bother me? You know, and that's an easy one to get drawn into. But can I honestly say that if all of a sudden I realize that God was in the room with me while I'm doing what I'm doing? You know, it's funny, I take my classes at school to the computer lab, you know, and it's really funny because they think they're being so careful, but as you start walking around the room and just seeing what they're doing, you've learned how to recognize sort of the shift tab, you know, oh, different screen, you know, I mean, they're good, but so am I, right? You know, because I've watched it a lot, because, you know, they walk in, it's like, oh, that looks like a different tab that you have down there. Why are you on that browser? That's not what we're supposed to be working on. But that's what they're doing with me. It's accountability. Would I ever have to do that if all of a sudden God walked in the room? Would I ever have to do that if, you know, maybe not on my computer screen, but maybe it's my TV. Maybe it's what I'm listening to. Maybe it's just where my mind is. What if God walked into my mind? Would I have to, I'm not thinking about that. Do the things that bother God bother me? You know, Ezra, he was committed to that. I mean, the idea of tearing your clothes, that's extreme. Pulling hair out of your head and out of your beard takes it to a whole new level. Some of us would do that with greater degrees of success than others. But that was just indicative of where his heart was. The fact that he lay down appalled until evening. He was devastated. May I not be cold to the things that God is bothered by. And so as we look at giving ourselves to God, in light of God's mercies, may we present ourselves to Him. Living sacrifices, committed to His Word, committed to living it out, committed to just reflecting His response in the way we respond to the things around us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, keep us from just saying what we think needs to be said and not living it out. Father, help us to lock in. There's so many things in this world that want to pull us away. That's the ploy of the enemy, is to distract us. But Father, help us to give You an undivided heart, to present our bodies, our whole lives to You, that we would be conformed to You. Not conformed to this world, but transformed. That our lives would reflect what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of Yours. May it be true in our lives, Father. May we purpose from this point forward to live it out. Give us the power by Your Spirit to do that, we pray. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Lord Jesus Christ.